He's risen. It's Resurrection Sunday. And this Easter season, we've been looking at the common human condition of suffering. Jesus suffered. We looked at last Sunday. And that God comes near to us in our suffering. Jesus' focus of his whole ministry, everything he did, was about his suffering, his eventual death, and then his resurrection and ascension. So I encouraged us to see suffering through Jesus' eyes so that we can see Jesus in our suffering and so that we can find God in our suffering and in our pain. And on Good Friday, we really wrestle with the question, where is God then in my suffering? If Jesus suffered all this for me, if he took our sin and shame and suffering on himself, then why do we still need to suffer at all? And what we discovered is that God is still near and that God caused his own son to suffer, knowing that we would suffer too, and he created a way that no one could have ever planned. Back to him, back to hope, back to life. And I encourage us that in our suffering, we can lay our suffering at the feet of Jesus and trust him in our suffering. We lay it at his feet because he suffered. We trust him because he's able to care for us and to carry any load we bear. Jesus not only suffered on the cross for you, but he rose again and he conquered sin and suffering and pain and death. He rose from the grave so that you too can have that same life. The same spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave can live in you too and raise you from any circumstance, whether he heals you and releases you from that suffering or whether you struggle through that long term. It's the same thing to God. He can come near to you and see you in the end once you die and once time ends in new life eternal with him. In John, we read the resurrection account like this. And if you look at each gospel, we find different details from the point of view of each gospel writer. And John says this, early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, who's John, we just saw that depicted, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. That's important, he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Jesus had predicted this. They said, this is the way to life. I know I've shared this story before, so those of you who've been here for some time will have heard this, and just hang on through it. Maybe you'll hear something new, or maybe God will speak to you in a different way. But those who haven't heard this, in about 2004, personally, I'd reached a low point. I don't think that I had full-on depression or anything like that. But we were at a really great church over in Waterloo, but we were without a lead pastor, and so I was taxed and overworked as an associate pastor. We had been blessed with two wonderful children, both of whom we weren't supposed to have through some crisis pregnancies and difficult births and things like that. So it was good, but there's all the parenting stuff that if you're a parent, you know about. I was reaching almost 10 years of marriage, and while I loved Stephanie, we'd been drifting apart for some time, and we were really fighting, and it was a really rough season for us. I was approaching my 30th birthday, and when I thought about myself, who I was, where I was in life, although externally all things seemed really good, I really had a lot of despair and regret for where I was not and where I should be and what God could be doing in me, but wasn't. So I really just wanted some relief. I really just wanted something deeper, something more, but I really didn't want to put any work into it. Truth be told, I just wanted God to fix everything and for me to go on, because I was tired, and I just wanted everything fixed. So that was kind of where my prayer was when I did pray. I wasn't really walking very closely with God, even though I was serving him in a church. And God answered that prayer in the most unexpected way. about midway through the year, after we'd sold all of our baby stuff, we'd been trying to have a third child for about 4 years and realized that's not going to happen, sold all our baby stuff, we discovered that Stephanie was pregnant. God has a good sense of humor, doesn't he? So while we were calling friends and saying, remember that crib we gave you, can we have it back, and doing stuff like that, in the midst of all the getting ready to go back into that season of life after we settled our home and hearts on the next phase of parenting, through some of the ultrasounds, they started to see some very serious issues with our little guy, Wesley. Things that we could even see ourselves. And so suddenly, from the shock and surprise of a bit of a surprise baby and all of these things, we found ourselves turned upside down quite a bit. And we spent time traveling to Hamilton regularly, if not weekly, at least every other week. And Stephanie was put on bed rest, and that just changed a whole lot in our life. And so I wanted a quick fix from God, but he wanted to do something else through that. Now, the end of the story is that God healed Wesley, and God very clearly said to me, there will be those who say it was misdiagnosis, because every time we'd travel to Hamilton, it was difficult because we'd come back with more bad news. We had to face all sorts of decisions, including options to do tests and questions about terminating the pregnancy and all sorts of stuff like that. So it was really, really difficult. And I wasn't really prepared for that. And even though Wesley was perfect, he was born and God answered prayers, and there's a whole story behind that. Even though there was a good outcome, we walked through months and months of really, really trying, difficult times with no good end in sight. Everything said, your life from this point with a disabled son will look like this. But there's three things that took place in amongst that. So yes, God did great things, and I'm so glad he healed Wesley and he answered our prayers. But even amongst that, that whole period of life, there's three things that really happened in our life. First of all, God saved our marriage. I don't know what would have happened. I wasn't at a point to leave Stephanie or the family, but it wasn't good. And we'd seen others go through difficult times like that. Not the same, but similar. And as a pastor, I'd seen lots of families crumble, fall apart, and walk out when they should be supporting each other most. I'd seen that. That was a very real possibility. And God didn't fix everything right away, but it definitely put us on a different path. And we are where we are today as a couple because of that. So God saved our marriage. Secondly, God became real again. Not only did he answer our prayers, but he just spoke to us. We had sweet times together praying and alone talking to God. God became real. Rather than me cursing God and saying, why are you distant? Why are you allowing me to go through this? He became real again, tangible. He spoke to me. And thirdly, God carried us. Obviously not physically, but emotionally and spiritually and psychologically and relationally. He had us in a church family who cared for us deeply. We had childcare whenever we needed it, with Steph being on bed rest and all that, for me to be able to work at home at times and have childcare. We had someone who came and cleaned our home every couple weeks. We had people who would come and spend time with Stephanie and pray and just be with her so she wouldn't have to be alone as much at home. Every time we'd come home from Hamilton, we'd come back to a container of soup outside our door, and those were particularly hard days. So to come home to that was just a deep blessing. We felt God carry us. It restored our marriage. It restored our faith in God. And we saw God do things that we wouldn't have seen him do any other way. God allowed me to be wounded beyond what I could bear so that I could experience what it was like to have him bear my wounds. God allowed me to be wounded beyond what I could bear on my own so that I could experience what it was like for God to bear my wounds. Have you ever experienced a God like that? If you don't know that God, that's the God the Bible talks about. If you don't know that God, I want to suggest that maybe you've got your information backwards or different. Maybe you haven't given God a chance. Maybe God's trying to speak to you and be that God to you, because that's the God of the Bible, and that's the God that I have experienced. a God who came to suffer in my place, and a God who comes near and doesn't leave us alone in the worst of our circumstances. Sometimes a God who doesn't just pluck us out of those circumstances, but is bigger than that to work through them and work in us great things, things that should destroy us but can restore us. In our human thinking, we sometimes think God doesn't love us because he doesn't remove suffering, but God is so great that he can work in it and through it, and I've experienced that. This was his plan all along. All along his plan was through suffering and the rising of the dead to new life, we could be offered forgiveness, hope, healing, new life, a new spirit, a new heart, and eternal life. This was his plan all along. Hundreds of years before Jesus came and was born, fully God, fully man, God prophesied through Isaiah and many others. But we're going to just specifically look at one passage from Isaiah. What his plan was. He unfolded it in specifics, but we didn't recognize that. Neither did the people of the day until they looked back and God revealed that. So what was God's plan? How was God going to use suffering to bring salvation? How was God going to use pain to be the foundation for resurrection and new life? Well, Isaiah 53 says this, and we're going to go through the whole passage. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If not, it's on the screen. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Well, it's to us, to all who've believed. He's revealed his plan to us. My servant, speaking about Jesus, grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. So Jesus was not this handsome, charismatic leader. Everybody came behind him and his teachings because he had a great political policy and plan and all of these things, and he was handsome. And I don't know if we understand that in Canada, how someone can, you know, be brought into a leadership position. And people follow him because of their personality. We have it all the time. Have it all the time. Jesus was not that person. People who followed him didn't do so because he drew them to himself because of who he was. It's because of what he taught and how he treated them. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. That started with Adam and Eve, but everyone has turned our backs on him. He was despised and we didn't care. Most people couldn't care less about Jesus or learning what he has done and what that means for their life now. Yet, it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows, our sicknesses, our disease that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. People who saw him hanging on the cross would have thought that. Here's this revolutionary who said he's going to tear the temple down and raise it in 3 days. He had all these teachings. Now look at him. It's his fault. He caused that. But he was pierced for our rebellion through his hands and feet. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus didn't just die for himself. He didn't die a martyr's death to be an example. He literally took the sin, sickness, sadness, grief, any evil, anything you would ever experience, he had it weighed down on himself so that instead you can be given healing, freedom, wholeness, and life. It's a great exchange, and God laid that out hundreds of years before he came. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. Every single person have turned their back on God at some point in time, whether willingly or unwillingly, not knowing it, not realizing it. We have left God's paths to follow our own. How often have we been proud and dug our stubborn feet in and thought we knew the way, and we knew the way our life should go, and we know better than others or God. Yet, even though that's the reality, even though there's no reason for God to reach out to us if we've rejected him, yet the Lord laid on him. God laid on him the sins of all of us. He was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet, he never said a word. He didn't defend himself. In fact, he forgave those right there and then because he realized they didn't know what they were doing, those who crucified him. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away, he was humiliated and received no justice. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. We rebelled, he was struck down. Pilate condemned him to death, but found him innocent. All the charges that came up against Jesus were all found to be false, but regardless, people cried out for his crucifixion. Our wrong. We did that. It was our sin that was laid on him. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. So he died a criminal's death. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. That's what actually happened. Joseph, from a place called Arimathea, came along, one of his fathers, and took his body and laid Jesus in his own tomb, because Jesus didn't have a tomb, because he died a criminal, and he died poor. He had nothing. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Think about that verse just for a minute. It was God's good plan. It was God's good plan. That's why we call it Good Friday. It's God's good plan to crush him so we might not have to be. God's plan is good. God is good. You see, the Jews and the Romans, they didn't kill Jesus. We didn't even kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. God crushed him, placed upon Jesus all the sin of everyone. He experienced shame and sin and death. It was God's plan to crush his son. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. So even though he died early in his mid-30s and had no children, he has many descendants. Those who believe in Jesus, receive forgiveness for their sins, turn and follow Jesus, become children of God. Not everyone's a child of God, only those who follow Jesus are. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. God placed his plan in Jesus' hands, fully God, fully man. And Jesus fulfilled it exactly as he should. In fact, there's 300 prophecies about Jesus that Jesus fulfilled. 300 prophecies, and there's still prophecies that Jesus hasn't fulfilled because they concern his second coming, when he comes again. Right now, he's ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, on the throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, interceding, praying on our behalf, and reaching out to us in our suffering, in our pain. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he'll be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied. He said, "It is finished." It's all satisfied. Everything that needs to be done for humanity to come back to God, even though they're the ones who sinned, and I've done it all for them, it's all satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant made it possible for many to be counted righteous. He took our sin and gives his righteousness. When we decide to follow Jesus, we receive Jesus' righteousness. We're declared completely innocent and holy despite all that we've done. It's not a positional thing. Some people say, well, it's just kind of positional, because in this life we'll continue to sin, so we can't be declared holy. We are declared holy. Our sins dealt with, past, present, future, and righteous. Jesus exchanges that. This is hundreds of years before. And it happened just as God prophesied. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. All people, like sheep, rebelled, went their own way. And he prayed for us and died for us. This is what Jesus did. He is victorious, not simply because of his death, but because of his resurrection. Because of his resurrection. There are many other prophecies we could go into, but we're not going to. That's enough for today. You can read about them in the Old Testament. Because God's good plan, a plan that is just, it's a just plan. We have sinned, we deserve death, but we get something else when we come to Jesus. Victory over sin, a way through during suffering, freedom, life, forgiveness, peace. Everything we've ever wanted, we find in Jesus. What on earth does this have to do with suffering? Did I kind of take a left turn here, or where are we going? Actually, it has everything to do with suffering. Because in my suffering, I can find a good God, a God of love, whose son Jesus has suffered in my place for my freedom and for my forgiveness. I find a God who understands my suffering and planned for his own suffering. Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale have talked many times about the book, Why Suffering. If you haven't read it and you're going through something, it's a great resource. It will be very helpful. Here's a quote from that. God is able to help us conquer through suffering, not just in spite of it. The story of love and forgiveness wins the great battle of all in the soul. The body of pain, our bodies of pain, will one day be cast aside. The soul that enjoys God's love and forgiveness now will continue to live forever. Love and forgiveness. Remember those two terms. That's the story of the gospel. That's the good news. No other faith or philosophy tells that story. What do other worldviews or religions have to offer me in my suffering? Nothing. Christianity and Christ stand alone in the response of suffering. Let's consider pantheism. That's Buddhism, Hinduism, things that have many, many gods. They teach that suffering is a reality of life. In fact, the cause of them are past lives or things you've done, but they're just simply a reality. But how do they come about? Where does suffering come from? Suffering is a result, in that teaching, of all desire, because if you desire something and you go after it, there'll be suffering. So how do you reach the highest level of humanity? You get rid of all desire, and you become detached from everything. So you find that people become monks and leave their families and live ascetic lives. The Dalai Lama, I mean, he's considered the highest, at the highest plane that a human can reach in that teaching and faith. And the goal is to be detached and have no desire. Here's the kicker. He has desire. He's expressed that openly. He fights regularly and goes to free the people of Tibet. He has a desire for them. If he was fully detached, he wouldn't care about others. But just because you're detached from family or people and you run away from those things, you try and stay away from where suffering might come, and just because you try and desire nothing, it can't keep you from suffering. There's still suffering. Sickness can still find you. Things can happen while you're alone and trying to be insulated and detached from the world. But one thing you can't find is love. You can't find love when you're detached or you have no desire. Islam. Islam moves beyond simply detachment or ignoring suffering. It teaches that pain and suffering are a result of the things you've done and that you deserve them. So if you are suffering or if you have pain, it's your fault and you deserve it, and that's the price you pay. It's a very just system. It's a God of anger and weighing the scales of justice. So where it gets kind of odd is this. On the one hand, pain is your fault. Suffering is your fault. And so if you're suffering pain or anything bad, you deserve it, because it's the price you pay for your own wrongdoing. However, you can be rewarded when you cause pain to yourself. If you willingly suffer and sacrifice yourself, you can be rewarded. You can't have it both ways. You can't have pain as a punishment. You can't have pain as a result of your actions, but when you self-inflict, have it as something to be rewarded. When someone's a martyr and they die to self-inflict suffering and pay for their wrongdoings so that they might go to afterlife and virgins and all these things, you can't have it both ways. So not only are they detached, on the one hand, it's judgmental. If you're experiencing pain, you deserve it. On the other, there's glorification of pain and the rewards that you'll get. There's no offer of relief for suffering. It's either to be stayed away from or at least accepted. Or if you're very devout, committed, you willingly take that. It's to be desired. You can't have it both ways. What about naturalism, atheism? What answer is there for suffering? The most extreme and devout naturalists, atheists, there's no response to suffering. Because for the naturalists or the atheists, there is no ultimate good. There's no God. There's no ultimate good or evil. And so a society who causes or believes in the genocide of someone not like them and is okay with that is just as right or good as one who says that's evil, because there's no standard. If good and evil are just up to me, and I've just evolved, and there's no higher power, and there's no greater good than my beliefs, I make up my own morality, and you make up your own morality. There's no logical sense of who's who. And so if there is suffering in the world, whether it's inflicted by me or whether it comes upon me, it doesn't really matter, because there's no meaning and there's no purpose. Life is just life. We end, we die, that's it. So it really doesn't matter. And when you get into some of the greatest authors in this, the most well-known authors in this, you find a hopelessness and despair. In fact, in their most honest moments, each one of them, many of them, have quotes either on video or in writing of this hopelessness, that there's really nothing there. Ravi Zacharias, the author of Why Suffering, he's a great wise man. You can watch his videos on YouTube, the Ravi Zacharias Foundation. He says this of these worldviews. In all three of these worldviews, so pantheism, Islam, and naturalism, there is in the end the loss of individual value and the stifling of the deepest longing of the human heart for love. The definitions of human value and of love are either lost or obscured or trivialized. This is my favorite part. Without purpose, suffering is unexplainable. Without love, the meaning of life is unknowable. Each of these worldviews struggles to explain the tiny little purposes we all struggle with. This is what we struggle with when we're suffering. We ask these questions of meaning, and where's God, and what's the purpose of this? These other worldviews struggle to explain the tiny purposes we all struggle with because they have no ultimate coherent purpose to offer. The most important elements that would complete the story are missing of purpose and love and plan. God planned Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection so that you might find in him, outside yourself, outside of your present experience, love and value and purpose and meaning and life, even in suffering, not in spite of it. He asks us to run to him, to run to Jesus in our suffering because his grace is all we need. He's the only way, the hope, the truth that we can find. In all religions, Christ stands above. Christ is the only living leader. Christianity has the only hope or life to be found in suffering. Trent Dilfer, he's a Super Bowl winning quarterback who played with several NFL teams in the 90s and 2000s. He's a believer. And he found God to be just that. He found life and peace and meaning in the most difficult season of his life. He found God to be real. Take a look at this.
In 2003, my son Trevin was 5 and a half at the time. We were at Disneyland for a family vacation. And we went down to Disneyland doing the Disneyland thing, and he gets a cold. You have four kids. Kids get sick. It's never fun, but you kind of develop a rhythm for when they're going to bounce back. And he wasn't bouncing back. Even on the ride home, you know, we couldn't cheer him up. He got real listless, real, like, had no energy, and his skin color was different. So we take him to the emergency room, and they weren't real worried. They did some blood work, and they gave him a bunch of fluids, and, you know, they said he was dehydrated, and maybe they were going to look at him overnight because there are some possible signs in the blood work of some hepatitis possibilities. But it was like one of those, okay, everything's fine. I mean, nobody was panicked. So I was to go home and be with the other three girls. I'm not home for 5 minutes. I get this call that, hey, on the way to the hospital, your son's heart stopped. I run in, and the first thing I remember seeing is a team of doctors all hovering over my son and, you know, trying to resuscitate him. Shortly thereafter, Dr. Rushell said, oh, great news. We had one nurse that was able to keep his heart pumping enough for us to put this ECMO unit on him, which is a heart-lung bypass machine. Over the next, I want to say, 6 to 8 hours, it became, but he can't stay on this unit here. He has to be transported. All the medical transport units for this machine are in Iraq because we just started the war. He can go to Stanford, he can go to University of Michigan, but we can't get him to either. My my great friend drove us in the Suburban behind the ambulance, and it was the worst 2.5 hour drive in the history of the world, because every bump he went over, we weren't sure if he made it. And now he's in ICU. He's on this heart-lung bypass machine. We set up what they called Camp Trevin at Lucille Packard, and with so many people that just loved us. They basically just stopped their lives. I mean, that's where I... So many people laid down their lives, in a sense, to love on us and to care for us in this time. And he was on this machine for 40 days at Stanford. Of my life is when we found out that we had to take Trevin off life support. We're staying in this little back room, these cots at Lucille Packard. We went back there, we prayed together, and she goes, "Can you leave me alone for a little bit?" And I said, "Sure," and I walked out. I've never heard a scream of more pain than I heard from her. It was like through two walls into another room, and she was crying out to God. I was so amazed that she had the maturity to be willing to scream out to God. Terrific, and I'm not here to say it's not, but what's equally awesome is that we have a God that volunteered that for his son on our behalf. I mean, people say, "Why would you believe in this Jesus? Like, come on." And the cynics, I get it. And I simply say, you have no idea. I've experienced a peace during the greatest time of loss any parent could ever have that is so real. I mean, truly, I feel like it washes over me at times.
We will all face some sort of suffering in our lives. And if you have faced something or are facing something and believes God is far from you, or you're fighting God on it, or you're running from God, I want to encourage you, that is not what God wants for you at all. In fact, God has you in mind. Paul, one of the authors of most of the New Testament, suffered greatly in many ways. He had either a physical or psychological or spiritual disorder, something that kept happening to him again and again and again. And he went to God and he said, "God, can't you take this away?" And God obviously could. But here's the answer that God gave him in his suffering. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." God didn't take away his suffering. God didn't save Trent. You may have had things in your life that didn't work out the way you wanted. And you question whether God is real, whether he loves you. And I can tell you he does. His grace is all you need. What is God's grace? God's grace is his unmerited favor for you, that he loves you when he doesn't have to, that he chooses you when he doesn't have to. It's his great love. It's his forgiveness for your sin. It's his power and strength to make you new, not once. Not the moment you start to believe in Jesus and start to follow him, but every day his grace is the only thing that's enough. No other worldview, no other system offers that. Every other system is about a God or a being or something out there or something you need to work on in yourself to become something, and then maybe you'll have satisfaction. Jesus knows you can't be satisfied in this life without him, and he knows not all pain will go away, but one day he will remove all pain, and he will make your body new, and he will make the world new, and you will spend eternity with him if you believe that he did that for you, if you receive forgiveness, and if you decide to follow him. Run to Jesus in your suffering. Run to him, not away. Because he ran to you and laid his life down for you. Run to Jesus in your suffering because his grace is all you need. I run to him again and again and again, not just in times of need. I have to spend time with him every day and throughout the day. Because in this life, there's going to be trouble. And we're a bit of a mess. But Jesus is there. God is there, and he's waiting. And if you've not discovered him, if you've not believed in him, or if you're distant from him because something terrible has happened in your life, I get it. And I understand that response, and it's a valid response to turn your back on God or feel he's turned your back on you. It's valid. It makes a lot of sense. But it's not true. And I encourage you to run to Jesus. I ask the worship team to come forward as we close this morning. And if this morning you are not too sure about Jesus, or this is new, or you need someone to pray with or talk with, I'll hang around up front at the close of the service. I'd love to talk with you, pray with you, and set up ongoing care if you need it. I'm so glad we can be together on Resurrection Sunday. It's only through Jesus' resurrection that any of those things, the life, the hope, the peace, can be yours, and it's offered through his suffering. He suffered so that you can have life. Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for life after life, story after story of people who have had incredible grief and incredible pain and incredible suffering, but even in the midst of that, have found you to be good and have found you to be true. Even though our heart's cry and our desire would be that you fully take that away, sometimes you don't. Sometimes we know why, sometimes we don't. But this morning I ask, Lord, that no matter where we're at this morning, no matter what our experience is, no matter where we feel we fit with you, that we would run to you and we'd find your grace and find that it's more than enough. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.